you for coming to Red Village this morning. If I mentioned, my name is Aaron. I'm the pastor here, and we're thankful that you're here with us this morning. A lot of us are gone either on spring break. There's a rumor that spring has arrived somewhere in the country, so some people went to go find that. The rumor is that it might actually come here by the end of this week, so hopefully that is true. I know I'm ready for spring to be sprung myself. I know a lot of other people are sick today, my family in particular, all three of our kids are sick, so I'm glad that you're healthy enough to be here with us this morning to worship. So starting today and through next Sunday, Christians all over the world will be celebrating what is known as Holy Week. As many of you know, Holy Week commemorates the last days of the life of Jesus Christ, his death on the cross, and then his resurrection from that death 3 days later. As mentioned, Holy Week kicks off today as we celebrate Palm Sunday, which I'll talk a little bit more, or talk more about in just a bit. Actually, this is our focus of our time this morning. Will be spent just considering a little bit about Palm Sunday. So it starts with Palm Sunday, Holy Week, and then it moves to Thursday, which believers celebrate a holiday commonly referred to as either Holy Thursday or maybe more commonly referred to as Maundy Thursday. As for information's sake, the word Maundy is an old English word which carries a notion of a commandment. So Maundy Thursday, Christians remember back to the commands that Jesus gave to his disciples to love one another, to serve and care for one another. The commandment to remember him as they take the meal of celebration and reflection, which we refer to as the Lord's Supper. As believers, we partake in the Lord's Supper. We follow the command of Jesus to remember what he did for us on our behalf through his death on a cross. As mentioned, many believers all over the world will gather this Thursday together, and they'll celebrate and partake in the Lord's Supper. Then as Holy Week continues, we come to Holy Friday, or Good Friday, which will take us back to the final hours of the life of Jesus before his death. On Good Friday, believers gather together, and often they'll look at what happened to Jesus as he led up to his death. Believers will kind of take time to maybe consider a little bit about the kangaroo court that Jesus submitted himself to. They remember how Jesus submitted himself to brutal beatings and humiliation from Roman soldiers. They remember how Jesus was flogged, whipped. Remember how he was beaten with rods. They remember the crown of thorns that was pressed into his head. Good Friday, Christians, remember how Jesus was mocked not only by the Romans, but as well as his people, the Jews, as they jeered at him and taunted him. They remember how Roman soldiers placed a wooden cross on his back, which he had to carry to a place called Golgotha, on a hill called Calvary. Good Friday, Christians, remember the nails, which were pounded through the hands and feet of Jesus, the nails that pinned him to the cross. Good Friday, believers, remember the last words of Jesus as the judgment of sin fell squarely on his shoulders, as Jesus submitted himself to the holy and righteous anger and terror of God, which burned over sin. On Good Friday, believers, remember that Jesus faithfully completed the mission that was set before him, that he did all that the Father had him to do. Good Friday, believers, remember that Jesus died in our place as our substitute and was buried in a cold tomb. Then, as believers, as we know, the story of Jesus Christ does not just end at Good Friday, but it continues. So Holy Week continues with Resurrection Sunday, or Easter. So this is the pinnacle of Holy Week. In reality, it's not just the pinnacle of Holy Week, but it's the pinnacle of all of creation. And Easter we celebrate with great awe and wonder that the large stone that was covering the grave of Jesus was rolled back, and that Jesus Christ is risen. Scripture tells that he is risen indeed, that through the power of Jesus Christ, death and the grave have been conquered. Through Easter, we remember that we don't serve just a dead Jesus. So unlike all other religious leaders whose bones now rot in the grave, our leader, Jesus the Christ, he's the one who is alive. He is active. He is now seated on the throne in heaven. So there's not one detail, however small it may seem, that is not significant in the life of Jesus Christ. But this death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, these are the crown jewel. This is the centerpiece. This is what we'll be celebrating next week. So now I would submit to you that this Holy Week is so significant, is of such great importance, that we should not just reserve 1 week of a year to remember back to the last days of Jesus Christ, which in many ways is why every Sunday we, for one, celebrate the Lord's Supper, and we celebrate in some ways Maundy Thursday as we break bread together, we partake in this meal of celebration. That's why one of our desires as a church that in everything we do, every time we meet, we celebrate Good Friday, we celebrate Easter, the resurrection. So whether that's in a Sunday morning gathering, whether it's in our small groups throughout the week, whether it's meeting one-on-one or any other form, we should come together and we should celebrate Good Friday. We should celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. If it were not for these two events, there would be no reason for us to do anything. Right? We basically would have no purpose in life. Life would be without of any value. We would just, might as well just be nihilist who see nothing of importance. But because Jesus died, and because Jesus lives, now as believers, everything is of importance. So this is something that we need to keep coming back to as believers. Keep coming back to this story of Good Friday and Easter. This is why as a tagline for Red Village is this. It says, where a wooden cross and empty tomb mean everything. This is our vision statement. This is what means everything to us. This wooden cross, this empty tomb. In reality, they do. They really do matter. All of our ministry should flow out of these great realities. This morning, as mentioned, we're going to take some time to think about the fourth day of Holy Week, known as Palm Sunday. Before we get to your text, let me just give you a brief overview of Palm Sunday. So for 3 years, Jesus ministered to his people. He was performing miracles. He was doing healings. He was casting out demons. He was teaching people about the kingdom of God. He was letting the people know that he was indeed the long-awaited Messiah. And in some ways, people were starting to kind of get it. They were starting to see Jesus as being the Messiah, as being their king. Although how they defined him being the Messiah, how they defined him as being the king was much different than how God would define him. So on the first Palm Sunday, as been customary at the time period, Jesus announces to his people that he is their king, that he is the long-awaited Messiah. He fulfills the Old Testament prophecy as he rides into Jerusalem on this kingly animal, a colt, and a foal of a donkey. This would have been something that kings would have done in that time period. This would signify their coming and bringing peace to the country or to that city. And as Jesus is riding into Jerusalem, some of the people of God welcome Jesus and they shout praises of Hosanna, which we were just saying. They're saying, Hosanna in the highest. This is the phrase found in the book of Psalms, which means God saves or save now. That's what the word Hosanna means. So they were yelling out, Hosanna. They were taking their cloaks, they were taking his palm branches as well, and they were placing them on the ground in front of Jesus as he rode over them. In some ways, this would also identify Jesus as being their king. As Jesus rides this kingly march into Jerusalem, as he announces his kingly reign, Jesus heads to the temple. This would have been where his throne would have been. And as he rides to the temple, Jesus just looks around. And you would think that he would take his seat at the temple, but he doesn't. He looks around. And the scripture tells us that he just simply leaves. Jesus knew that he had work that was still unfinished that he had to do. For the people, they would prove in the coming days that they would completely misunderstand the role and the mission of the Messiah. They would completely understand the role and the mission of their king. They hoped that the Messiah would be a political Messiah, that he would be a political king, that he would come to restore them to the land, restore to the creation that was promised to them in the Old Testament. They wanted the Messiah to bring them salvation from the Romans who were ruling over them. They wanted the Messiah to be the earthly king, much like King David, who would have ruled in that land many years before. However, Jesus, the true Messiah, the true king, he had to go to the cross before he could receive the crown. People didn't realize that the enemy that they had was not Rome, but their enemy was sin. And on Palm Sunday, we celebrate Jesus as he begins this death march to conquer the enemy of sin and death. This morning, our passage, in some ways, is not a Palm Sunday passage. In the original context, Palm Sunday is maybe not in view. But as we read, the entire canon of Scripture is very much a Palm Sunday passage. As we learn about our King and what he has done for us. This morning our passage is an Old Testament passage. A passage found in the book of Psalms. It's the 24th Psalm. And this morning our task is going to be to have good hermeneutics. This is a fancy word for good interpretation. So read the scriptures. We read scripture in light of scripture, meaning that scripture helps us to interpret scripture. So when we read the New Testament, if we're going to properly read and understand the New Testament, we need to read it in light of the Old Testament. The Old Testament sets up the New Testament. And if we're going to read the Old Testament, like we're doing this morning, we need to read it in light of the New Testament, in light of the revelation of Jesus Christ. Jesus even said that all of the Old Testament is pointing to him. So this morning, as we celebrate Palm Sunday, as we look to an Old Testament passage, our hearts should be pointed towards Jesus, the Christ. So with that as our intro this morning, I invite you to turn in your copies of the scriptures to Psalm 24. If you don't have a copy of the scriptures with you this morning, it should be on the overhead behind me. If you have a bulletin, there actually is an insert. You might want to keep that out as we go through this passage. So Psalm 24, I'll read it. Read through it, we'll pray, and then we'll work through this passage. So it's a Psalm of David. It said, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of God of Jacob. Selah. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And we pray that your word would not return void to you this morning. We pray that you would speak, that we are here this morning to hear you speak. That we are desperate for you to speak to us this morning. We pray that your Holy Spirit would enlarge our hearts. We pray that your Holy Spirit would magnify the name of Jesus Christ. We pray that this morning our King, Jesus, would be glorified. And we pray that our hearts would be changed to long for him in a deeper and stronger way. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. So warning right offhand, this really is one of my favorite passages in all the scripture. For some time I've been wanting to work through this passage with you, and I thought this week would be a good week for us to do that. This morning I have 3 points for you on this passage. I'll give them to you right here, that way you can help see where we're going this morning through this sermon. So the first point this morning will be this, is that creation belongs to the Lord. So point one is creation belongs to the Lord. Point two is this, salvation belongs to the Lord. Okay, salvation belongs to the Lord. Then the third point is this, the King of glory brings creation to salvation. Okay, so again, the King of glory brings creation to salvation. So there are points this morning, then this will be the summary statement. This will be hopefully the one big thing you'll have, you can take away with you this morning. The gospel declares Jesus Christ to be the King of glory. Okay, I'll say this one more time. The gospel declares Jesus Christ to be the King of Glory. So, giving too much away, this psalm is a psalm about Jesus Christ, the one who is the King of Glory. All right, so point one. So creation belongs to the Lord. There's a famous phrase that was said by a Dutch Reformed pastor from the late 1800s named Abraham Kuyper. I think that's how you say that. I'm not exactly sure, but he says this. He says, there's not one square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. I mean that not only does God sing, I got the whole world in my hands. He also sings that all that is in my hands, which is everything, belongs to me. God is the owner of it all. Throughout the canon, we see that God is the one who is sovereign. All things are subject to him and to his rule. This is exactly what we see David do as he begins our text this morning. That creation, all of it belongs to God. It is his. He owns it. He controls it. He does whatever he pleases with it. Whatever he wills, he does. Verse 1 of our text, David makes this great blanket statement. He says this, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. All that is involved in life belongs to God. It's quoted, every square inch of it does. All that is involved in this life, all of it. There's a great Charles Spurgeon commenting on the verse said this, says the earth is not man's. Right? This isn't ours. Rather, we are but tenants. We are leaseholders. Verse 1, not only is the earth the Lord's, but the world and all who dwell in it, they also belong to God. So God owns creation. He owns every single atom. He owns every single blade of grass, every single particle of air. Everything in this life belongs to him. There's not a single animal, there's not a single person who has ever walked the face of the earth who did not belong to God. All creatures that dwell therein are his. It's even Luther, the great Martin Luther, wrote this. It said even the devil is God's devil. As he does not operate outside of the decree of God. It all belongs to the Lord. The fullness of it, all who dwell in it are his. This is one of the great fundamental truths that we need to grasp as mankind. Right? God is in control. He is the master. He is the Lord of creation. As mentioned, he's the Lord of all of it, meaning that you are his. I am his. All that you have, all that I have, they're his. Your present is his. Your future is his. All belong to God. All things in the earth belong to the Lord. Which, on a side note, this is one of the reasons why as believers, in some ways we should be environmentalists. So not in a way that we worship the environment, the way maybe many in the political world worship the environment, but because we know that the earth is the Lord's, because the original mandate for mankind was to care for the earth, as believers, part of our worship is to care for God's creation. God gave mankind dominion over creation. And we should exercise that dominion in such a way we are stewards of what God has given us responsibility of, in a way in which we worship him. In addition, because all who dwell therein also belong to the Lord, as believers we should be engaged in doing social good. Not in a way where we worship social good, maybe the way many in our society worship social good. Social good should never be an end in itself. Rather, because we know that all who dwell in the world are the Lord's, all creatures are part of God's creation. Part of our worship of God is to care for creatures, especially, primarily, our fellow mankind. Right? Mankind who is also created in the very image of God. This attitude towards worship of God should be a result of us caring for mankind. As we worship him, we should care for others. This is what motivated Christians throughout the ages to fight against slavery, to stand up against the downtrodden, to take a stand against abortion. Now, we don't do environmental work. We don't do social good, as mentioned, just as an end in themselves. But as believers, we do this to testify to the glory of God. We testify and telling or showing people, pointing to them that God owns it all. We do it and we testify and point people to Jesus Christ. We do it and we testify of our worship of him, testify, knowing that he is the true and living God, the living God who is our creator, which you see in verse 2 of our text, that he is the living creator. So I know some might ask, how is it that God can claim every square inch of the universe? Right? This is a fair question. How can God say that he owns it all? Well, he can do that because you see in verse 2, because he created it. God is the one who founded it upon the seas. God is the one who established it upon the rivers. This reference to the seas and rivers, I think, should take our minds back to the opening verse of the scripture. In Genesis 1 and 2, it says this, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form or void. And darkness was over the faces of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So I think this passage, this verse here, should take us back to Genesis. So God is able to claim all things as being his, because he is the one who created all things. And as creator, he has exclusive rights to all which he has created. He is the one who gets to decide how things work. He gets to decide what he wants to do with creation, what he doesn't want creation to do. Right? This is not the creature's right. We don't have a right to decide how things should work. No, the creator, he gets to decide. Let me just give you an illustration I heard a few years back from a preacher. He was talking about a microwave. And the one who created the microwave decides how the microwave should operate, what it can do, what it can't do, how it will function. Right? The microwave has no right to come to its creator and say, well, I'm not a microwave. I'm going to be a refrigerator instead. And I'm going to live my life as a refrigerator, even though he was not designed that way. Because God is the creator, the earth is the Lord's, and all that inside the earth are the Lord's. It was the Lord who created it all. He is the one who founded it upon the seas, established upon the rivers. He gets to decide how life will work. And he is able to claim all things as being his. The Lord is a sovereign owner over all of creation. So point one of our text. Creation belongs to the Lord. All of it. Point two. Salvation belongs to the Lord. So one of the hot button topics in life revolves around the afterlife. Revolves around how is it a person can enter into heaven? How a person can know they can have eternal life? Or as the prison guards asked Paul and Silas in Acts 16, what must a man do to be saved? Right? How is it that mankind can have eternal life? So there's some that say you need to follow certain pillars of life, which, by the way, this is the overwhelming majority of people who our mission team is working with right now in the Middle East. They would say you got to do these pillars of faith, and if you do these, you might be able to get to eternal life. Others might say you need to do more good than bad, that if you have the scales of life, the scales of good need to outweigh the scales of bad. Others might say the eternal life is found through some type of series of reincarnations. In our society, maybe eternal life is found as long as you don't do some type of grievous action. As long as you don't murder anyone, you don't rape anyone, or something just grievous. As long as you don't do those major things, you'll have eternal life. Or maybe even our society will say all roads, every road leads you to the afterlife, leads to eternity with God. And you just get to pick one. Pick whatever's best for you, and in the end, they'll get you where you want to go. The fundamental difference between every religion comes down to this question of salvation. How is it a person can have eternal life? In verse 3 of our text, David basically asks the same question, this grand question of life. He writes this, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? Great question, right? It really is. It's a great question. Who can get to heaven? What needs to be done for us to have hope of eternal life? Right, this should be on the forefront of our thoughts, our minds. All of us, which each breath are creeping that much closer to death. We're creeping that much closer to eternity. Eternity should be and ought to be on our minds. It should be and ought to be on the front of our hearts. So how can we get to heaven? What path do we need to take? What must we do to be saved, to have salvation? verse 4 of our text, David tells us. He gives us requirements that God requires of us to enter into his salvation. There's four things. If we prove to do these, you will enter into heaven. First, you must have clean hands. This revolves around maybe religious work, religious commitment, religious service, righteous action. We must at all times have clean hands. Always doing the right work. Always doing the right thing. Never making a mistake. Second, you must have a pure heart. So this revolves around your motives of your religious work, your religious commitment, your religious service, your righteous action. The motivation that you should have should be right. You don't just do the work, but if your motivation is not right, then it doesn't work out. So case in point, maybe we think of the New Testament, the story of the Pharisees. These are men who in some ways are always doing the right religious work, but seemingly always had the wrong motives, the wrong reasons to do so. They would do things to try to bring glory to themselves, bring praise to their names, rather than praise to God. So in some ways, maybe they had clean hands, but they have not had a pure heart. To enter into heaven, we must have a pure heart. Clean hands. Always. Third, our text tells us we must not live a life where our soul is lifted up to what is false. Meaning, God has to always be at the center of every thought we ever have. All of our affections should be centered on him. We can't give our thoughts and affections to anyone else or anything else ever. Our minds must always be on God, who he is. Our minds should be thinking how we can bring glory to him. Fourth, the text tells us we must not swear deceitfully. So we can't tell lies. We can't stretch the truth. We must be 100% honest in every given situation. The New Testament even tells us that no liar can enter into heaven. So David says, if you can do this, if you can have clean hands, if you have a pure heart, if you do not lift up your soul to another, if you do not swear deceitfully, you pass this test perfectly, score 100% on this test of every moment of your life, you will have heaven. If you can live this perfect life, never failing at anything, eternity will be yours. Verse 5, you'll receive blessings from the Lord. You'll receive righteousness from God, the God who gives salvation. All those in every given situation, in verse 6, who purely seek him, who seek his face, who seek the face of the God of Jacob, will inherit salvation, will enter into heaven, will have eternal life with him. Here's the problem. None of us have this testimony. None of us can say we have always done exactly what God would have us to do. None of us can say we have always done the right things with the right motives, with pure intentions. None of us can say that every single point of our life, we've always been focused on God. We've never once lifted up our soul to something that is wrong. None of us can. And if you claim that, you're a liar. You're lying and you're being deceitful. As mankind, we could never attain this standard given to us for eternal life. We are not able to, on our own, receive the blessings from God. We are not able, on our own, to receive and earn righteousness. There has never been, there never will be a generation that can claim that we have sought the Lord, that we have sought the face of the God of Jacob. Which, by the way, young people, know that your generation is just the latest in a long list of generations that have come and have said that they will make right what previous generations have got wrong. That your generation is going to be different from all other generations. That your generation will be the generation that turns the world upside down. That you will truly change the world. This has been the mantra of every preceding generation. None of us, no generation, has ever delivered on their promise. As mankind, we do not measure up to the standards given to us by God, our Creator. The standards that need to be met to earn eternal life. Lentz mentioned this last week in his sermon. This is how the Bible defines sin. Every time we do not measure up to God's standard, the standard of our Creator, it's because of sin. Scripture tells us that all of us have sinned. All of us have fell short of the glory of God. None of us have met the standard of His salvation. We need to be perfect to enter into God's presence. We need to be perfect to ascend to His holy hill. And because we have failed, Scripture tells us time and time again that we are separated from God. Scripture tells us that we are under the judgment of our Creator. Because we are not doing what we have designed, He designed us to be. So here we are. We are simply left at His mercy. Because creation is the Lord and all that is in it. Because salvation is of the Lord. In the first six verses of our text, the six verses we just covered, we read these, we are left desperate and helpless. And I just reminded myself that we do not measure up to these standards, that there's this wall between us and God. We are outside of His presence. The door is locked. The door is locked between us and God, right? We can't get in. There is a gate that is shut that we can never lift up on our own to bring us to Him. Right, this is first six verses are depressing in some ways. However, as we read, our text does not stop at verse 6. It does not stop with us shut out of the presence of God, outside of His salvation, outside of His blessings. No, right? David keeps writing. There's some really good news if we continue to read our text. This brings us to the third and final point of our sermon this morning. The King of Glory brings creation to salvation. This is where the text gets very exciting. This is where the text teaches us the gospel, the good news. As mentioned, God is the Creator, the one with the perfect holy standard, who demands His creation to meet and follow that perfect standard. As mentioned, mankind, the creation, has miserably failed to meet the standard. We are under God's judgment, outside of His presence. But the good news of the gospel is that God acts. God does something about it. He acts. He does something that we could never do. God gives us His mercy and His grace that we desperately need so we can be in His presence. This is exactly what we see take place in our text. We see a series of call and responses in verses 7 through 10. A call in verse 7 and 9. So the call says, "Lift up, O gates! Be lifted up, O ancient doors!" In the context of when this is written, cities would have been surrounded by walls of protection. These walls would have kept the enemies out. And throughout these large walls, there would have been gates or doors by which people could come in. These would have been heavily guarded. These would have been very intimidating. Now just think back, maybe some old war movie that you see a wall around a city and the great battle scenes that take place around that door. How protected these gates were. How difficult it was to get through these gates. In our text, there's this cry, this call for this gate of separation, this door that keeps people out. This call is to lift up, to be lifted up, so that the King of Glory may come in, so that the King of Glory may pass through. Then in our text, after this call for the gates to be lifted up, you can almost picture like a guard at the gate yell out in verses 8 and 10, you know, who is this King of Glory? Right? The guard's no fool. Right? He's just not going to let anyone in who wants to get in. Right? If the wrong people get in through the gate, destruction can come to the city. So he yells out twice in verse 8 and 10, "Who is the King of Glory?" You know, label yourself. Identify yourself. We see this great response then in verses 8 and 10. So who is this King of Glory? The Lord. This is Yahweh. So the one who is strong and mighty. The Lord, Yahweh, the one who is mighty in battle. The Lord, Yahweh, the one who is the one of hosts. The Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory. So this is no ordinary king. No, this king, the one who is coming, the one who is coming in power and authority, the one who will fling open the gates, the one who will come through the ancient doors, is none other than God Himself, the Lord of creation, the Lord of salvation. And when He comes, the doors will be open, The gates will be flung wide open. He will come through the barrier in great strength and great might. He will come through this barrier as the great and mighty warrior. He will not be stopped. Nothing can keep him out. He will accomplish all that he has set, all that he set out to do. These are tones of celebration in our text, one of great excitement, one of great anticipation and wonder that the King of Glory has now arrived on the scene. He has arrived as the victor. As mentioned at the start of this third point, these verses point us back to the message of Jesus Christ. These final few verses remind us that this Jesus, the one who came in riding on a donkey as the king on the first Palm Sunday, as he went through the gates of Jerusalem, he came and he is the mighty king, the one who the ancient doors will be lifted up. The ancient gates will be lifted up because of Jesus is the king. 24 Psalms, a story about the gospel. The Psalms, a story about Jesus Christ, who is the king. Each one of these points, as I mentioned to you this morning, point us back to him. Scripture tells us that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the second member of this blessed Trinity, he is the creator. It was God the Father who appointed Jesus to be the heir of all things. And through Jesus, he created the world. For it is by Jesus Christ all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him, meaning Jesus. All things were created through him and for him. Jesus Christ is our creator. He is the one who founded it upon the fullness thereof and all who dwell therein. Jesus Christ is the one who founded the earth upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. As mentioned, he is the Lord of creation. He is the Lord of salvation. It was him who is the only one who could truly say that he has clean hands. He's the only one who could truly say that he has a pure heart. It was Jesus who always truly and fully did the work of the Father. It was Jesus Christ who is the one who kept all the commandments perfectly. It was Jesus Christ who never lifted up his soul to what is false. Rather, his heart, his affections, always were set towards God the Father. It was Jesus Christ, the one who did not swear deceitfully. Jesus Christ always spoke the truth. Jesus actually even is truth. Jesus Christ is the one who passed this test of perfection. He is the one who passed this test that we could never pass. Because of his perfection, he is the one who received the blessings. As God the Father looked down on his Son, he declared that he is well pleased with his Son, Jesus. Jesus Christ is the one who is righteous. Jesus Christ is the one who receives salvation. And in fact, the scripture teaches that Jesus Christ is the author and giver of salvation, and that there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus Christ is the one, the only one, who truly sought the face of the God of Jacob. You know, our world does not need a new generation to come to change the world, to set things right on its path, to make a difference in the world. First, as mentioned earlier, it never happened. Right? No generation ever make good on his promise. But two, there's no need to. Right? We don't need a generation to come change the world. Jesus Christ came. He came to change the world. He came to fix the broken mess that we're living in. Jesus Christ is the one who will restore this world back to the original state. Jesus Christ is the one who ascended to the holy hill of the Lord. Jesus Christ is the one who can stand in the holy place of God. Right? He is the Lord of salvation. And the good news is that Jesus Christ brings creation to salvation. Because of Jesus Christ, the earth will no longer groan at some point when he comes back. God's children will have no more tears when he comes back. All of creation will be redeemed. They'll be restored. As we approach Good Friday, we remember that Jesus Christ not only ascended to the hill of the Lord, but he also ascended to the hill called Calvary, with this wooden cross strapped to his back, where he was brutally crucified, where he took on the punishment of sin, that through the cross of Jesus Christ, he is willing to impute his righteous standing before the Father to all who would believe in him. If you would repent, turn from your sin, and turn to Jesus, you would have salvation. Scripture tells that his love and his grace will carry us on to the holy hill of the Lord. His love and his grace will carry us to the holy place before God. That if we, by faith, believe in Jesus, our sins would be forgiven. We would have the promise and hope of eternal life. The gates of sin that keep us out of the promise of God, the ancient doors of our imperfection that prevents us from having a relationship with God, they're lifted up. The love and the grace of King Jesus triumph. The barrier between God and man is now removed. Because Jesus lives, because he is the King of glory. With Jesus Christ, not only through his death, but also through his resurrection, who proved to be the one who is strong and mighty. It is Jesus Christ through his death, his resurrection, who proved to be the one who is mighty in battle. Through his death and resurrection, Jesus Christ more than proved to be the mighty warrior. The mighty warrior who is able to save. The mighty warrior who sets the captives free. The mighty warrior who routed the devil and his forces. The mighty warrior who trampled over the enemy of sin. The mighty warrior who defeated the last enemy, which is death, as he laid death in its grave. Because Jesus Christ, the King, has conquered. Scripture tells us throughout all eternity, before his kingly throne, myriads and myriads and myriads will be worshiping him as their king. He will prove that he is the King of hosts. Throughout all eternity, the glory of God found in Jesus Christ will be on display for all to see. And one day every knee will bow, every tongue will confess Jesus Christ as being the Lord. For us, dear Christian, as we remember Palm Sunday, as we anticipate Easter, as we long for the eternal life that is to come, we testify to our King. As we live out our life, and those around us come to us and ask, you know, so who is this King of glory? Now, I've heard people talking about him. Who is this King of glory who gives blessings of eternal life? Who is this King of glory? We tell them it's Jesus, the Christ. He is the King of glory. Jesus Christ, the one who we celebrate this morning. Jesus Christ, the one who rode into Jerusalem on a colt, a foal of a donkey. Jesus Christ, the one who died, but was resurrected. He is the King of glory. We get to tell him that through Jesus, there is a way to God. That Jesus Christ is the door. He is the gate by which we enter into eternal life. We have to tell him that the story of Palm Sunday, the story of a king who came to rescue his people, to bring them back to him, to give them eternal life. And because Jesus Christ went to the cross and rose again, he has received the crown. The story of Palm Sunday is not a story of a weak and feeble Jesus. The story of Palm Sunday is not just some type of cute little story of Jesus riding on a donkey. The story of Palm Sunday announces that Jesus Christ is the King. As we are reminded of this story, reminded that through all this life and in the next, that we are to cry out, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. In this life and the next, not only we get to put our cloaks and palm branches before him, we get to lay our entire life at his feet as a living sacrifice, as we pay homage to him, as we worship him, the one who is our holy King, the one who is the King of creation, the one who is the King of salvation, who by his grace brings creation to salvation for his glory. So, conclusion as we close. Today, as we celebrate Palm Sunday, as we celebrate the work of Jesus Christ, we're reminded that the gospel declares Jesus Christ to be the King of glory. This morning, if you've yet to make Jesus Christ your King, I invite you to do that, to bow at the feet of Jesus, to humbly receive his love. Lift up your heads, O gates. Be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. Jesus Christ. He is the King of glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus, our great Christ. And thank you that he is the King. That he is the King of creation, the King of salvation. And we're so thankful that through his life and death and resurrection, he brings creation to salvation. And God, please help us to believe. Help us to trust in you. God, please help us to live our life in light of your kingship. And God, we pray that many would bow the knee to Christ. God, we pray for our church that we would boldly declare and lovingly declare the message of Jesus. And God, please we pray that you would show yourself mighty to save. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Would you stand and join us in praising Jesus, the King of glory?